again and focus on the humanity of Jesus. I might go a little bit over, like till 4:10, just to so I can have at least 40 minutes to work through this. I got him. Thank you. But we won't go much over. Okay. So if it's 4 and you're like, when is he going to wrap up? I'll bring it to a close. Not too long after. Okay. Okay. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We love all of who you are, and we want to know you deeply, Jesus. I pray that you would awaken us by your Spirit, that you would bring revelation, Jesus, that you would bring clarity, that you would just protect us from confusion, that you would give us clarity, that you would make known the beauty of your humanity to our hearts. In your name and for your sake, Jesus, I pray. Amen. Okay, so approaching the humanity of Jesus. So a couple introductory points. The first, we should be cautious of beginning with a pre-existing definition of what it means to be a man, and then wield that axiomatically, like dogmatically, or hopefully you all know what an axiom is, okay? So in our formulation of biblical Christology, so nor may we use a patristic, that means church fathers, phrase like fully man, to substantiate the validity of whatever we feel should be associated with the human experience of Jesus. Okay, so all I'm doing is sending out like a little word of caution, okay, that we can't, in thinking about the humanity of Jesus, we can't begin with a pre-existing definition of what it means to be human and then just apply that without filters to whatever we feel like should be associated with the human experience of Jesus. So B, ultimately, God alone determines what it means to be human. That's really the key point, okay? So yes, I appreciate the language of the patristic formulas and creeds of Jesus as fully God, fully man. Okay, he was absolutely, authentically, genuinely human. But in saying that he's fully man, God defines what that means. Okay, we don't get to define what fully man means. Okay, does that make sense? And that's really important to start out because we have to have the right perspective and realize that that yes, Jesus is fully man, but ultimately that's a definition from God's perspective and not ours. So our present experience cannot be the plumb line by which humanity and therefore the humanity of Jesus is defined, okay? We can't think about our life and be like, okay, well, I'm a person, you know, I'm a human, so Jesus is fully human. I mean, you're done. If you take that one-to-one ratio and use your experience as a human being as the plumb line for defining what humanity means, we're dead in our sins, okay? So we have to start with God's definition of it. And so I say that just as much as our default conceptions of God are not necessarily trustworthy, so too are default associations with man. Our minds must be radically renewed on both levels, okay? I'm going to hit 3 general characteristics of the humanity of Jesus and then focus a little bit more on the 4th, okay? So I have here under number 2, 4 foundational characteristics of the humanity of Jesus. I'm going to do 10 seconds on each. A, authentic. The humanity of Jesus was thoroughly genuine, real, raw, in the sense of it wasn't aloof. He was a man. It was real and concrete. B, it was unique. Although it's thoroughly authentic, the humanity of Jesus is also utterly unique. He is matchless, and there's never been a man besides Jesus who was also divine at the same time, okay? So as much as the humanity of Jesus is authentic, it's also unique on a number of levels, which we're going to talk about. C, this is so important. C, it has so much has so much impact on the way we think about Jesus, that his humanity is perpetual. So though he grew, changed, suffered, bled, and was resurrected, his authentic humanity persisted and will do so forever, okay? The incarnation, I have a quote there from a book on the ascension of Jesus, but the ascension of Jesus was not just like, I mean, the incarnation of Jesus was not just like a lightning strike. It wasn't just a flash for 30 years and then it was over. Okay, Jesus is a man right now. His humanity is perpetual and almost always. I'm not saying like here or something, whatever. I'm talking about when you read books about Jesus or talking about the humanity of Jesus, when people say that, they almost always just mean birth to resurrection. But that's not the scope of the humanity of Jesus. He's a man right now, and he's coming back as a man, and he's going to sit on the throne as a man, and his humanity is forever and ever and ever and ever, okay? So when we think about the humanity of Jesus, we need to think about a million years from now and 500 years from now and at every point since his birth. The incarnation was permanent, and that's something that is foundational to orthodoxy from the very beginning. So this is the one I'm going to spend more time on. The fourth is that it's new, that it's a new humanity. What do we mean by this? So in 1 Corinthians 15, it says it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, referring to Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Okay, so there's two very important phrases here. Now, Jesus is one person. There's an obvious unity with everything about him, okay? But at the same time, Paul describes him in two different ways, and both are referring to his humanity. He describes Jesus as the last Adam and the second man. Okay, those are two different things. The last Adam and the second man. So what does this mean? And so number one, again, this is all just very summarized, but at least it will be an introduction. So number one, the last Adam refers to the time between his birth and his death. So A, coming in the likeness of sinful flesh, that's the phrase in Romans 8:3, that Jesus was sinless. We're going to talk about that in a second. Jesus was sinless, completely and utterly sinless, but he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, meaning if you looked at Jesus, there was nothing just by looking at him that would necessarily distinguish him from another person, because he came in the likeness or the appearance of sinful flesh. Because what's sinful flesh? Okay, look in the mirror. Exactly, yes. So you just held up your hand. Okay, it's like, it's us. Okay, we are sinful flesh. Okay, we haven't gotten our glorified, resurrected body yet. That's our hope, but that's not real yet. Okay, that's why I feel like I have jet lag today, even though I wasn't on an international flight. Okay, I flew 3 hours, and I feel like I came from another country, and I'm exhausted. Okay, that's why we're just weak, you know, all of it. Okay, and so we have sinful flesh. Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh, meaning he looked like us, even though he was completely without sin. And so this time between his birth and his death is what's referred to here. I believe that's what Paul is referring to as the last Adam. And again, he is one person, okay? So I'm not trying to draw too rigid a distinction, okay? But so let's keep reading. He fulfilled all righteousness and stood as the sinless, unblemished sacrifice with which we could be identified through faith, okay? So he became like us, completely apart from sin, but he became a man so that we could be identified with him through faith, because he could be our representative. So therefore, his similarity to us allowed for identification and representation, while his sinless perfection allowed for salvation and pardon from transgression. B, but as this title indicates, the purpose of this was to bring finality to something. Okay, he's called the last Adam. That's an odd phrase if you think about it. The last Adam. What does that mean? Well, Jesus, still under B, Jesus did not come to reform the Adamic Adam, the Adamic race of men, but to put an end to it. As the seed promised to Eve, Genesis 3:15, the Lord said that from Eve there would be one who would come forth who in essence would restore, who would be a deliverer, who would restore humanity to the garden, to its original condition, okay? So God in Jesus fulfills that promise that he made to Adam and Eve. In doing so, in fulfilling that, that allows for the judgment of Adam and to bring finality to Adam, because God did what he promised to do. And therefore, like with the flood, the Lord was going to wipe out all of humanity. But he didn't. He saved 8 people. Okay? Funny is not the right word because it's not a funny thing at all. But it's ironic, it's interesting that people have so much trouble with the end of the age when the Lord, it says that the Lord's going to kill a third of the earth and a fourth of the earth, when already on God's resume is when he killed 99.9% of the earth. And we all believe, it's on little felt boards in Sunday school classes for our kids, that we all believe that the flood actually happened, that it wasn't a fairy tale, that there was a real man named Noah. God killed the entire population of the earth except for 8 people. And we all think that that's true. So why do we struggle so much with the severity of the end of the age? When we all say that that's true, and, you know, the cute little story, my son's named Noah, you know, and so I love the story of Noah. I'm not making light of it, but do you feel what I'm saying? Okay, so, but with Noah, he didn't do that. He didn't wipe out humanity because he had made a promise to Eve that he would bring forth from her seed someone who would be a deliverer. So he does that now himself. He becomes the seed. And in Jesus now, that promise is fulfilled, which means that the Adamic race can be judged and ended because he did what he said he would do. And it also, of course, in his glorious mercy, it provided a way of salvation and escape from that judgment. But Jesus did not come to reform Adam. He came to put an end to him. Okay? So he was the fulfillment of God's covenant faithfulness, allowing for the judgment of Adam and all those in him. So that, number two, that if that was all that there was, that would not be good news especially. God would be righteous, but it wouldn't be good news so much for us, okay? But that's not where it ends. So number two, he's not just the last Adam, though, praise God. He's the second man. So what does this mean? Jesus was not merely raised from the dead. So this refers to everything from the resurrection and forever, okay? Jesus was not merely raised from the dead. He was resurrected, okay? Lazarus, raised from the dead, and then he died again, okay? He had the rare distinction of dying twice. So Lazarus was raised from the dead, but he was not resurrected. Lazarus was raised from the dead, and then he died again. Jesus was not just raised from the dead, he was resurrected. And all of us are going to be resurrected one day, but that hasn't happened yet. And that's a huge point that we need to understand, okay? That Jesus was, he was raised from the dead, but he wasn't just raised from the dead, because he's never going to die again. He was resurrected. And so in his resurrection, he was the beginning of an entirely new humanity, an entirely new race of men. I know that sounds odd, but I believe it's biblical, okay? He was the beginning of an entirely new race of men, a new humanity. This is why Jesus is repeatedly called the firstborn from the dead, okay? He's the firstborn. And it says in Romans and in Hebrews, it says he's basically the firstborn of many brethren. Okay, why? Because we are now, as his people, we are part of that new humanity. We just haven't been resurrected yet. But that our identity has changed, but he's the firstborn. He's the only one right now who has been resurrected, but that's going to change at the day of the Lord. But he, as the firstborn, okay, born first, okay? Firstborn, born first. Why? Because he was the one who was born first in this new humanity that was distinct from Adam, because he's the last Adam and the second man. Does that make sense? Okay. I'm glad we're connecting, okay? No one else, but we got it, okay? So he's the last Adam and the second man. So he came to start a new humanity, and he's the firstborn of that new humanity, just like Adam was the firstborn of the original humanity. So, B, ultimately, the sons of Adam will be extinguished and condemned to judgment, while those of the second man will endure forever. Thus, the definitive question of our existence is one of lineage. Okay, so everyone who dies in Adam and who is not in Jesus will be in the lake of fire. Adam and all of his descendants will be in the lake of fire. It is only those, I'm not talking about the physical person of, like the actual man Adam, because I believe that he's with the Lord, okay? I'm talking about the depraved sons of Adam, okay? And I don't want to get into right now about Old Testament and how they were saved, okay? That's a valid question, but let's just talk about what is clear and what is most applicable to us, okay? In the Bay Area, okay, either you are in Adam or you are in Jesus. And everyone who dies in Adam is going to stay dead and be in the lake of fire. But if you are in Jesus, the new humanity, you will live forever. So ultimately, it's not the line of demarcation isn't drawn right now. It will be. But ultimately, Adam and all those who are in Adam, and again, I'm not talking about the historical person right now. I'm talking about his lineage, okay, will be judged completely. That's what I'm saying, that Jesus did not come to reform Adam. He came to put an end to his race and judge it and begin an entirely new humanity, which is why we have to be what? Born again, okay? That's why there's the new birth. Okay, Jesus was the firstborn, and now in him, through him, we can be born again, born anew. Okay, Jesus is not our life coach. We didn't just come and get some new habits from him. We were dead in Adam, and now through faith, we have been joined to Jesus, and we have been born again into an entirely new humanity in him. And right now on the earth, there are two different races of men walking around. Okay, and the reason you can't see that is because we have not yet been conformed in fullness to Jesus. We haven't gotten our new body yet, which is what our hope is. Romans 8:23, Paul says he was saved in the hope of his resurrected body. Okay, and it's a very valid question that should be asked of whether people are being saved right now in the hope of the resurrection of their body. Because that was central to Paul's salvation. That's what he was looking toward, okay? So right now, we have not received the fullness of our salvation. We have not received our resurrected body. And therefore, you know, you walk into the grocery store and it's not immediately clear who is in Jesus and who is in Adam. But at the resurrection and the day of the Lord, it will be abundantly clear who is in the new humanity and who is not. You're going to have a body that is going to shine with light, like Jesus is. That's really going to happen. Okay, you have been born again. Your identity has changed. You're a part of a different lineage, and you are in the new humanity who's going to live forever on the restored earth in a real resurrected body. And so Jesus was the firstborn of this. He is the beginning of the new creation of God in doing this. But, it's so beautiful. Jesus, you know, is all in all. I mean, he comes in the likeness of sinful flesh so that he is both the last Adam and the second man, and he makes a way for the sons of Adam to die and yet live again in his mercy. He didn't just completely wipe out humanity and not give us a chance to be born again. He came and took on our flesh in the likeness of sinful flesh and died as our substitute so that we could make the transition from being in Adam to being in him, and we could live forever with him. Okay? And so it's glorious, and the supremacy of Jesus in salvation, that he did it all. He accomplished it all by his own design. So let's read C. Herein lies the significance and the necessity of the new birth. Salvation is not just a reformation of what exists, but a process of death and new life. Already as believers, we have been joined to Jesus and our identity has changed, but we await the fullness of our salvation in full conformity to the heavenly man, the firstborn from the dead. We, like him, will be sons of God and sons of the resurrection. Okay, those are both quotes from Luke 20:36, when Jesus talks about those who are counted worthy of the age to come and that they will be sons of God and sons of the resurrection. Okay, that's what he says verbatim. And so that's why he's the firstborn of many brothers in the family of God, and he is resurrected. We also will be resurrected, and we will be sons of the resurrection like he is the firstborn of the resurrection. Okay? So he started a new humanity, and we're part of it. That's number four. Okay, so the sinlessness and impeccability of Jesus. A new normal. Our conception of the normal human is so profoundly skewed, we should not be quick to assume that we can readily comprehend the implications of the first sinless man since the paradise of the garden. The fact that we are human does not in and of itself qualify us to be able to accurately assess what humanity means when applied to Jesus. Okay, the fact that you are a human being is not a sufficient resume to make you equipped to define the humanity of Jesus. Okay, again, only God can do that. So number two, to assume otherwise is very misleading. And here's the result, which is very troubling to me. I want to avoid this. I want to remove the potential for this, because unless we see this, we will unwittingly conform Jesus to our image rather than us being conformed to his image. And again, it's unwitting. It's not because people are trying to be malicious, but it's because they start with a wrong definition of what it means to be human or wrong assumptions, and then unwittingly they conform Jesus to their image rather than looking at him and being conformed to his image. And it's subtle, but it's very important that we get that clear. So it is in fact Jesus in his utterly new humanity who defines in an ultimate and absolute manner what is normal for the human condition, okay? Jesus, he's a man right now, again, okay? When the Father thinks of a man, okay, closes his eyes, you know, close your eyes and picture what a man is, you know. The thing that comes to his mind, of course this is whatever, you know, hypothetical, but it's Jesus, okay? It's not us. In other words, Jesus is the standard of what it means to be human. He is normal, we are the deviation. Does that make sense? Okay. We're the ones who have gone off the mark. Okay, Jesus is the normal for what a man is. And praise God, we're all going to be conformed to him. That's our hope, okay? So we're going to get there by his mercy and his grace, but he is what defines normal. Okay, we are not normal, and then Jesus is the exception. He's normal, and we are all the exception to what is normal for humanity. So, we must exchange our bankrupt notions of what it means to be human for a vision of his glorious perfection. Okay, so I love this subject so much, the sinlessness of Jesus, and it pains me that we're going to have to move through it so quickly, but all we can really do is summarize it, and then hopefully it will be something that you pursue on your own. Okay, so be biblical witness. I have a whole bunch of scriptures that all just point so clearly to this reality, so such a precious truth. Number one, two essential truths. A is sinlessness. This is the biblical affirmation that Jesus had absolutely no sin whatsoever. This is essential to our salvation and is the basis of the efficacy, the effectiveness of the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And again, the Bible just says this in so many ways, from so many different angles, that he was the pure and spotless, undefiled, sinless sacrifice. And so this is the affirmation of sinlessness is that he had absolutely no sin. Okay. B, impeccability. This refers to the biblical affirmation that Jesus could not sin and never will sin. This is also essential, for it's the basis of the permanence of our salvation through the resurrection. Okay, and here's why. There's a lot of reasons why. This is just one of them. But why it's so important to understand that Jesus is a man right now. Okay? People can at times, and I understand all the wrestles and all the struggles, okay? But people at times can struggle with point B. In other words, if he couldn't sin, could he really be a man? Okay, well, Jesus is a man right now. And so to say that to be human means that you have the capacity to sin means that Jesus could sin right now, potentially. Which means that our salvation is in peril. And it will always be in peril forever and ever and ever and ever. Why? Because we just talked about it. The only reason you're saved and you're going to live forever is because you're joined to that man. If that connection is severed, or if his ability to save changes, you're dead, you're gone, and lost. And so Jesus is a man right now and will be forever. And so to say that Jesus could have sinned and that to be human means that, which again, that's not a biblical definition. That's just something that someone made up one time. There's nothing that says that biblically, that that's part of what defines a human being. Okay, but to say that means that Jesus is capable of that right now, potentially. Okay, and that's just so disastrous. And again, almost always when people say the humanity of Jesus, they only think birth to death. They don't think right now. But right now, he is a man, and that's why we're saved, and that's why we'll be saved forever. Okay? And so I'll get to another issue with that in a second, okay? But that's the second one is the affirmation that he couldn't sin and that he never will sin. Okay, so number two. So I love this quote. We can just read it. It'll only take a minute. The angel Gabriel told Mary that her child would be that holy thing or that holy one. Although Christ came to save sinners and even associated with them, much to the consternation of the Pharisees, yet he was still separate from sinners. Paul warned believers that evil company or communications corrupt good behavior, but Jesus was never defiled by his contacts with evil men. He remained undefiled, without blemish and without spot. The tongue is the most difficult member of the body to control, and yet Jesus never had an untimely slip of the lip. Even his critics could not force him into a verbal error. Even during his trial and his execution as a common criminal, Jesus was declared to be innocent 11 times. By Judas, by Pilate 6 times, by Herod Antipas, by the wife of Pilate, by the repentant thief, and by the Roman centurion. So I love that. I won't have time to comment on that, but I just love that. Jesus claimed that he did always those things that pleased the Father, and that he had kept his Father's commandments. That is either brag or fact. Even late in his life, Paul had to admit that he had not done all that God wanted him to do and that he had not yet become the person God wanted him to be. In contrast, Christ calmly and humbly asserted his total obedience. He further said that the prince of this world cometh and has nothing in me. Jesus never gave his own personal testimony about his spiritual conversion. He taught others to view themselves as sinners, but he never admitted to any personal sin or moral guilt. He taught the disciples to pray for their forgiveness and for the spiritual needs of others, but he never requested such prayer for himself. In his prayers and his sermons, he never included himself as a mutual recipient of the blessings and the admonitions, and he never apologized. I love him for that. It's so awesome. So he never said he was sorry because he never did anything wrong. I love that about him. He never said it, not once, in his whole life. Ever with his family, with his siblings, with his mom, with his dad, with his relationships, okay? If we were honest, we should say sorry, you know, every other, you know, like on the hour, every hour, and probably more than that, okay? Jesus never said he was sorry. He never said he was wrong. He never made a mistake. He was sinless. It's so awesome to think about. So the beauty of holiness, never once did Jesus make a wrong decision, incur any guilt, or offend the pure holiness of God in the slightest. Thought, word, and deed were all conformed entirely to righteousness, making it unnecessary for Jesus to ever confess any guilt or shortcoming. There was nothing for him to subdue. This means that at every stage of life, in all that he did, there was not even the slightest impurity or shade of evil. His desires, his imagination, his motivations, his memory, his deeds were holy from the earliest days as a child and forevermore. Okay, and again, this goes back to what I was saying before. We do not realize how much our minds are in need of renewing and the implications of a sinless man. But on a real night, in a real valley, there were angels singing glory to God in the highest. And for the first time since the garden, there was a sinless man on the earth. And unlike Adam, he stayed sinless. And he is sinless, and he will always be sinless. At every point in his life, there was no principle of sin working in him. His body, it was not working in his members like it is in ours, Romans 6. There was nothing to subdue. He never made a mistake. He never apologized. He never left a conversation and said, oh, maybe I was too strong in that. No, I should have said that. Never. He never had a moment of self-doubt. He never had a wrong thought. He never had a wrong word. He never did an action that was wrong. He was perfect and matchless. And that is such an awesome thing. Okay? It's wonderful. I love thinking about him and meditating on that. And again, if for some reason, I can feel it because I've done this enough times that I know that it's there. If there's something in you that's like, oh, I think I like that, but for some reason that makes me uncomfortable, just push through it, okay? It's such a joyful reality. And I'll talk about why it's actually our hope in a second, but he just think through the implications and marvel at it, that he was a perfectly sinless 8-year-old and a perfectly sinless 10-year-old and a perfectly sinless 15-year-old and a perfectly sinless 30-year-old. In everything, in every way, at every moment, we are so accustomed to sin and all of its implications that pervade everything that we can scarcely imagine it. But that's only the beginning. He wasn't just a perfect man. He was God in the flesh. And we just talked about his divinity, but that's just an idea in your minds right now. And I realize that. Tonight I'm going to talk more about what it actually means that we believe in the incarnation. But the miracle of a sinless man is nothing compared to the belief that not only was he a perfectly sinless 7-year-old, he was a 7-year-old who was God, divine in the flesh. Not a mini God, not a little God, not half God, fully God in all of his potency as a 7-year-old. And he was completely sinless. He is so much more glorious than you think he is, and than I think he is. Okay, I'm not saying like I get it and you don't. I'm saying we have no idea how awesome he is. And we need to just let the Holy Spirit renew our minds and blow our minds concerning who Jesus really is and what it means. Because you've believed this all your life. I mean, all your Christian life. Yeah, Jesus is sinless. Okay, but that means that there was an 8-year-old kid with no sin in any way at all. That's what you believe. As a Christian, okay, so own up to it. Come on, be honest about it and be authentic about it because that is what you believe. And it really happened. There was a real boy in Nazareth who never made a mistake and never had a wrong thought and never had a moment of selfishness as an 8-year-old. And then it just never stopped until he gave himself as a sacrifice for your sins. Okay, so let's read this quote. I love this quote. It's about the childhood of Jesus. For when in us the stage of infancy passes into childhood, the marks of congenital imperfection are clearly evident. Meaning, it's not just a question of it's not just on the level of decisions. Okay? There's something in us, it's called our depravity, our sinful nature, that from the beginning is sinful. Okay, it's not just that we make sinful decisions, it's that we are sinful. We want sinful things. And if anybody has children, you know what I'm talking about, okay? I love my boys, but they are sinners. Okay, they are not innocent, they're not pure. There's an innocence of childhood because they haven't seen all the things we've seen, and they haven't been defiled like we've been defiled. There is a purity and an innocence about kids that I absolutely adore, and I love that. But in the biblical sense, if we're talking about it in this way, okay, they are sinful, okay? My kid, my little boy Noah, he's 5 now. He never had anger modeled for him. He never had hitting modeled for him. So why in the world, when he's 2 or 3, is he hitting us when he's angry? Where did he learn that from? He's never watched a TV show where that was it. He learned it from himself because he's sinful, okay? And all of us are like that, right? Okay, right, okay, we are depraved outside of Jesus, okay? And so from the beginning, it's not just a question of decisions. Before there's even the realm of decisions, depravity is rearing its head because that's what we inherited from Adam, okay? So, the marks of congenital imperfection are clearly evident. Sin in us may be described as a thing of nature before it is a thing of conscious volition. That's what I was just saying. Now, the mature adult life of Christ was pure from all trace of sin, which means that in his case, this initial derangement or sickness of soul was absent wholly. During the months and years of the soul's awakening, those strong, efficacious germs of evil, and of course you can tell if you're paying attention that this was not written any time in the last 30 years because people don't write this way anymore. 100 years ago, they still wrote well. This initial derangement or sickness of soul was absent wholly. During the months and years of the soul's awakening, those strong, efficacious germs of evil which unfailingly develop within us later left him untouched. In other words, there was that in him from the first which offered a completely effective resistance to the corrupt influence of environment, obviated the disturbance of his perfect spiritual growth, and secured the inner fount of subsequent feeling and will from all defilement. Hence, when the infant Christ woke up gradually into clear ethical experience, it was with a nature untainted, immaculate, no wise, that's old language for in no way, no wise handicapped from the very outset by the seeds of evil already germinating in the soil of character. In all others, the earliest stirrings of self-consciousness are vitiated, enlivened, in other words, by a hereditary disposition to go wrong. In Christ, this disposition is non-existent. For in our human circumstances, a sinless personality, meaning an adulthood, cannot be preceded by a sinful infancy. That is so awesome. Just read it a few times if it didn't touch you the first time. The language is unfamiliar. But the point is simply that the process that is in us from the very beginning as we turn from a 3-year-old into a 4-year-old into a 5-year-old, from within us and from our environment and all of the things that go into making us messed up and sinful, because that's how all of us are, none of that was present with Jesus. And so he passed through all of the stages of infancy, of childhood, of adolescence, into adulthood, completely untainted, immaculate, holy, majestic, matchless, pure in every way. And that is so wonderful. All right, number 3. Sin was not working in his members. There was nothing to subdue. You know, Galatians 5, subdue the lusts of your flesh. There was nothing for Jesus to subdue. His body was holy. It was pure. There was no principle of sin in him. He loved righteousness, Psalm 45:7. He hated wickedness. There was nothing to resist. And he loved holiness and purity. And he did it every time, all the time, forever and ever and ever. He was utterly righteous and holy in his identity. The principle of corruption so present in our lives. was nowhere to be found in the man from Nazareth. Okay, so D, our hope. I'll spend 3 minutes on this. Encourage you maybe to write a few things down. And then I'll close. Okay, so here's what I want to address. The issue that might have come up in your mind when I was talking, maybe not, it should come up in your mind because it's a very valid question. Okay, what does it mean that Jesus was a sympathetic high priest? Hebrews 2, Hebrews 4. Okay, most of your Bibles probably say he was at all points like us. Okay, that's Hebrews 2, which means that it's talking about the incarnation, which means that he became a man, in other words. But then it goes on to say in Hebrews 4:15, it's the classic verse that most people are familiar with on this subject. It says, he can help us because he was tempted in all points like us. Okay, so what does that mean in light of everything that I said? Okay, it's very, very simple. And I really encourage you to just look at this on your own, because typically, you know, in the class that I teach, I go through this in a ton of detail, and I just try to make it as plain as I can. But I'm not obviously going to be able to do that. And so I'm just going to say it very succinctly and then encourage you to seek it out on your own. Okay? When it says in Hebrews 4:15 that at all points he was tempted, I'll talk about that word in a second, it's referring very clearly, we have to read our Bible in context. I'm prone to not read it in context, just like you are, but we have to read it in context. Hebrews 4 is referring back to Hebrews 2, and that he was made like us in all points. Okay, well, the context in Hebrews 2 is very clear what the context is. It's not talking at all about sin in that context. It's talking about the incarnation, and specifically, suffering. And the point in Hebrews 2 is that he became a man, and that in all points he had a real body, just like ours, and he suffered and felt physically what we would feel because he was made like us at all points. Because the context of the book of Hebrews is that the author of Hebrews is writing, encouraging people to stay faithful in suffering and persecution. Okay, he says that. I'm not like, that's not like, you know, this revelation that I had. Okay, he just says it. Okay, so he's encouraging people to stay faithful in suffering, physical persecution. And he's saying, take heart. Jesus, the captain of your salvation, became a man, and he knows what it's like to have a body that was hit and beat and bleeding, so he can strengthen you. That's the context. So in Hebrews 4:15, it says he is able to help you in your weaknesses, which he's talking about the frailty of our bodies. That weakness does not mean sin. And it says he's a sympathetic high priest who was, and then here's the word, tempted. Okay, this is it again. I said last night, you know, I'm not qualified to be a translator of the Bible, but you don't have to be a scholar to recognize some basic things about the Bible and the language. And I wish that the translators would at least in my Bible, there's at least a note in the margin, okay, that the word, the Greek word, it's pirazo. Pirazo is the Greek word. It means simply test. It can mean tempt. It can mean tempt, but just as equally, and the usage is pretty much split in the New Testament, it can just mean test, not tempt. And those two things are real different, okay? So he was tested in all points and able to sympathize. So I believe that's exactly how it should read, that he was tested, that he was not tempted. All the whole case for not believing the impeccability of Jesus rests on that verse. I mean, I've read it all because I didn't start with this perspective. I was just searching it out. I read it all. Everything comes down to that verse. And all you have to recognize, because the whole rest of the New Testament is going the complete opposite direction, that he had no sin, that there was no, that there was not temptation morally at all for him. And that's why he can save us. okay? But that there's that verse. And so the point is that in his body, he was tested through suffering just like we are tested through suffering, if we're in the context of suffering, okay? And what does it mean that Jesus was tested? And then I'll just close with this, okay? Think, when you test something, you are proving it true. Okay, let's say you're about to take a test in school. You can know the answers. You can know every answer. There is zero chance of failing that test. But your knowledge is not proven until you take the test and you get 100% on it. A test shows forth the quality of something. Okay, gold. If it's real gold, it's impossible that it fails the test of gold through the fire. You put it through the fire. If it's real, if it's pure gold, it's impossible that it could fail the test. But you don't know if it's real gold until it passes the test. So Jesus, in the incarnation, sympathizes with us. He was tested through suffering, but he passed the test completely. He did not draw back. He didn't fail, okay? And he persevered perfectly. But he was tested. He was proven true as a faithful son to his father. And that's why he can strengthen you in your challenges, okay? So here's why the sinlessness and the impeccability of Jesus is our hope. Because I understand the real tension. I've talked with so many people about this, and I understand the struggle of the heart. If you have come to a point where you have been comforted in the past by the idea that Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted to sin, and he can help you in that. Okay, I appreciate that struggle and that what I'm saying undermines that. But I want to tell you why I think that believing this is even more hope-giving. Okay, our hope is not that Jesus is so like us. Our hope is that Jesus came near to us and made a way for us to be like him. I want to be like Jesus. I don't want him to be like me. I know me. I know what's in me. At the end of the day, it does not offer me any hope that he was that much like me. I want to be like him. And that's our hope. And so our hope, a friend of mine, a good friend, just gave such a great analogy on this. He just heard it for the first time. And he's like, my hope is not that Jesus as a man knows what it's like to look lustfully at a woman. My hope is that Jesus was a real man who looked at women with complete purity all the time, and I might be able to be like him. That's our hope. It's that when we are broken and remorseful in our sin, we look down and he's washing our feet. But he's holy and pure. Does that make sense? He locked arms with us. I mean, he's at our table. He's in our house. He came so near. But he's so different from us. And that is such a glorious and awesome truth that we can be like him. Okay, amen. Bless you guys. We'll see you back at 6. I appreciate your attentiveness and pray that you would be blessed as you go.